All right. Tuesday evening Bible study, Romans, and we're going to do the second half of chapter 3 today. So let me start by just reminding you where we were last week, a brief recap, because actually chapter 3 all kind of flows together. So, you know, Paul's letter, especially his letter to the Romans here, it all has a lineal progression. So it does kind of all, one chapter blends right into the next. Last week we started chapter 3 and we were talking about what advantage has the Jew. And as you see it there on the screen, I put the beginning of chapter 3 on. Prior to that in chapter 2, if you'll recall, he was talking about how the Jews are sinful just like the Gentiles. There is no difference. Secondary theme of Romans, that it's all inclusive. We're all sinful, but we're all saved in the same way. So what advantage has the Jews? And then he says, much in every way, because they were the ones who received the oracles of God. We talked about that last week. And then he goes on down here, and he talks about, he talked about how our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness. Remember we said that? And so somebody might make the argument, falsely, that, well, if my unrighteousness shows that God is righteous and holy, by contrast, then it doesn't matter if I'm unrighteous, if I'm sinful. Who cares? I might as well be sinful, so that God's glory shines all the more. And of course, that's false thinking. That's called cheap grace. And he will talk about that a lot more, by the way, in coming chapters. But he refutes that, and he says their condemnation is just there at the end of verse 8. So then he says, well, so then are we Jews any better off? And now he says, no, not at all. Remember I talked about there in the first verse, he says, do Jews have an advantage? He says, yes. Are Jews better off? He says, no. It almost seems contradictory, but it's really not. Because Jews do have an advantage. They were the recipients of God's word, but they're not better off. They're just as sinful as everyone else, Greeks, Gentiles, Romans, everyone else, and they're saved in the same way, that is through faith in the Messiah, as everyone else. And then he went on to quote a whole bunch of mostly Psalms, a little bit of Isaiah, to talk about how no one is righteous. It applies to both Jews and Greeks. Everyone. No one is righteous. And the middle few there, he talks about speech, their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, that we speak sinful things. And then he talks about how we do sinful things, our feet, our paths, the way of peace we have not known. So he again kind of sums it up with some quotes there about nobody is righteous. All right, sound familiar? Up to speed? All right, so we'll continue on then with verse 19. And in verses 19 and 20, I'll read those two and we'll talk about them. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is so much meaning in everything Paul is writing in this letter. So right here, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Remember my discussion about law and gospel, those terms. You can use both of them in a broad sense meaning God's word, holy and complete, or you can use them in a narrow sense. Law in the narrow sense, which is mostly how we use it. Law in the narrow sense would be God's requirements, summarized by the Ten Commandments. Gospel in the narrow sense means the forgiveness of sins. Gospel in the wide sense means all of the Bible, the whole Word of God. Okay. In this case, in this verse, I would say to you that he is using law in the wide sense, the broad sense. See, this, Paul alternates how he uses these terms. That's why we have to always look at the context, how he's using them. So whatever the law says, in other words, whatever God's word says, it speaks to those who are under his word. So that would have been the Jews in the former time, but who would that be at Paul's time and in our time? Who is under God's word? Us, yeah, Christians, God's people. We are under God's word. So whatever God's word speaks, it speaks to us. So this applies to us just like it did to the Jews back then. So what does he mean by that? Because Jews might have said, they did say, well, we're the chosen ones. We're God's chosen people, so therefore we're automatically saved. And he is saying, no, God's word points to the fact that you're just as sinful as everyone else. Look at the previous quotes he just had, where we finished last week. All those quotes, right from the Psalms, no less. Most of them written by David. We are all sinful, so the law speaks to all those who know the law. Those who don't know the law, don't have God's word, law in the broad sense. Those who don't have God's word, are they also guilty of sin? Yeah. Paul mentioned that in two cases, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2. Remember how there's no one with an excuse. Everyone should understand that God exists, whether you have his word or not. So no one has an excuse to say, but God, I didn't know. You can't punish me. That's not fair. Well, everyone knows, should know, if they have their eyes open, that God exists. Those who have God's word, yes, we have an advantage. So the law speaks to those who are under law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So every mouth may be stopped, both those who claim to have an excuse and those who claim to not have an excuse. Everybody is in the same boat. It's the boat of sin, sinful nature. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. So there again is that inclusive theme. Everybody is part of this problem. And then he says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So that is the mistake sometimes of the Jews, quite frequently, and also of sometimes of Christians today, throughout history, including today, that we start to think by doing God's works of the law, all of a sudden, we're in a better spot. We're in favor with God, or we have somehow deserved the forgiveness that he gives us, or the salvation he gives us. We start to think higher of ourselves because of works of the law. And yet Paul says here, by works of the law, no one is justified. No one. There's that no human being. Now, he's actually quoting something here. You can't tell. It's not in quotes. It's not set off differently in the formatting of the text, because it's not a direct quote. He changes it a few places. So he's kind of paraphrasing. You know, pastors do that a lot in sermons too, right? I know I hear it from other pastors, and I kind of hear it in myself. I know the catechism well enough, because I've been teaching it every year for, you know, so many years, that sometimes I'm saying something in a sermon, and there's a phrase from the catechism that just comes out, you know, or comes on my manuscript that, you know, when you're mad at somebody, you should explain everything in the kindest way. Does that ring a bell? It's right from the catechism. Now, it wasn't a direct quote, but I was using it in the context. That's what Paul is doing here. So let's look at where he's quoting from. It's coming from Psalm 143, verse 2. So I'm going to go there real quick on our screen. Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143. Okay, there it is. Psalm 143, verse 2. It's actually the second half of the verse. You see it right there. The whole verse says, enter not into judgment with your servant. So this is God's people praying to God. You see right in the first verse, hear my prayer, O Lord. But then the second part there says, for no one living is righteous before you. So the prayer of this psalmist, and we know this one is a psalm of David. It's in the opening line there, a psalm of David. David says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one is righteous before you. For no one living is righteous before you. Now let's go back and look at what he says, what Paul says in Romans 3, where we were. So that's coming from David. Whoops, Romans 3. I didn't type in the 3 there. So David was saying that because he recognized he was sinful, David did, and that no one is really righteous, and we all need God's grace and mercy. So God, don't judge us. We're all in need of your mercy. Please be merciful. That's the point of David's psalm, Psalm 143. So here, Paul changes it. He's paraphrasing it, but he changes it in a couple of ways. The first one you see is right off the bat. I already mentioned. For by works of the law. So Paul inserts into that quote the phrase, works of the law. Now, I didn't know this till I read it in the commentary. That phrase is only used twice in the Bible, both by Paul, once right here and the other time in Galatians, where he says, works of the law. Now, what is he referring to when he says, works of the law? If you had to guess, or from the context, it's not a trick question, what would works of the law be? Take a stab. I guarantee you'll be right. What are the works of the law? What's another way we would describe that? Good timing there. Oh, come on.
Good works.
Good works. That's it. Good works. I told you you'd be right. Yes, good works. So by good works, by works of the law, does God's law require us to do good works? Yeah. If you want to be saved by works of the law, you have to do every good work possible without fail, never corrupting it with sin, always doing every good work. However, we know also, and Paul will get into this, not right here, but later, that we do works of the law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. You know, we teach that as Lutherans. Comes from Paul in the book of Romans. So, for by works of the law, he adds that into David's quote from the Psalm 143. And then this he changes as well, because David says in the Psalm, no one living, meaning living people, human beings. Paul changes it here, and you can see in the ESV, and some of you, if you have an ESV, there's a little footnote there under being. It says, see footnote, I click it, and it actually is the word flesh. Why the translators put in being, I don't know. Because really what Paul says here is, for by works of the law, no human flesh will be justified in his sight. The reason that's significant is, what is one of our sources of temptation? Again, you might know it from the catechism. Where does our temptation come from? Three places.
The world, flesh, and Satan.
Yes. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. That's how we say it in the catechism. The devil is the primary tempter. He's the one who tempts us. But where else does temptation come from? The world. You know, culture, society. Oh, it's okay. You can do that. Everyone else is doing that. Where's the third place temptation comes from? Our own sinful flesh. Oh, one more piece of dessert won't hurt. I'm not really hungry. I don't really need it. Oh, but it's just so good. And so you indulge when you shouldn't. Right? Ends up being gluttony, you know, when you eat too much chocolate. Oh, I'm sorry. My finger's pointing back at me. So, that's why, really, this should be... And there is a footnote there, so that's at least good. It should be translated, no human flesh, because our flesh is one of those sources of temptation to us. Will be justified in his sight. What David says is, what does he say? Before you. And here he changes it to in his sight. So you see, Paul tinkers with the quote from Psalm 143 of David, in three ways. And so that's why it's not listed as a quote or formatted as such in the translation, which is appropriate. And it's really not a problem for Paul doing that. He's using it in this context to say, we can't justify ourselves. Now remember that word justify, because it's related to the word righteous. It comes from the same Greek word, actually. Remember all the way back to week one when I talked about that. So righteous... And justified is the verb form, righteous is the noun form. So you could say, if we were going to use the same word there, because it does get a little confusing in English. Justify, righteous, what's the difference? Well, actually there isn't. So you could say, righteous is the noun. Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be a righteous person? So it's that I'm using that there as an adjective. And so what would the verb of that be? To righteousify. There, I just made a new word, okay? So that'll keep you, wondering what's going on with Pastor Measle. But to be righteousified, well, we get translate that as justified. So actually going the other way might make more sense. When you are justified, you are made just. You are made just. You are made right. But the word just, what is a just person? A person who is righteous. Righteous and just are the same. So we can't be made right. We can't gain righteousness by works of the law because our own human flesh gets in the way. You see that there? That's what Paul is saying. And then he adds on this commentary. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is the primary function of God's law? To make us aware of our sin. Now again, back to the catechism. We say there's three uses of the law. And we have this little one-word shortcut for all three uses as Lutherans. You guys remember it? Alec, you're the closest in here to catechism class, confirmation. I'm not putting you on the spot, though. Anybody remember three uses, first, second, and third use of the law? We call it a curb. Yeah, Pat, you know back there. What is it?
Yeah.
Curb and then, no? Curb, mirror, and guide. Curb, mirror, and guide. So the first use we claim is a curb. Why does God give us his law, the Ten Commandments, etc.? In order to restrain evil in the world. In order to restrain crime. Okay? We know that stealing is bad. We know that murder is bad. And when we follow God and enforce that in our society, we have a more orderly society. A curb. And the way I describe it to the kids is, if you're driving on the road, and you're a little drowsy maybe, and your car is drifting off, a curb is there, your tires will hit the curb, and it'll kind of bounce you back, wake you up. And then, of course, some joker will always say, well, you could just jump the curb, you know, if you go fast enough, you'll get over. Yeah, that's not the point. Mirror, the second use of the law, which we as Lutherans would say is the most important, what does a mirror show you? Yourself. So the primary, the most important use of God's law is to show us ourselves that we are sinners and we need a Savior. That's what Paul says right here. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Third use of the law, we say, is a guide. What is it a guide to? How to be pleasing to God. You recognize God forgives you. You recognize God has mercy on you through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to say thank you to God. What do? Strive to obey His commandments. It's a guide on how to live a godly life in order to give thanks to God. That's also a use of the, or a function of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law. Okay? Make sense? Does it ring a bell, Alec?
Yeah.
A little bit, maybe? Okay. All right. Onward. Any questions so far first? Okay. Verse 21. And continuing. Now, first, before we get into this just a little bit, I have to tell you, I saw this in the commentary, and I think it's absolutely true, that these next two paragraphs are the key to the entire theme of the letter of Romans. Paul introduced his theme back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that our righteousness is through Christ, through faith of Christ or in Christ. So he introduced the theme back there. Here he explains it a little bit more, and also these two verses, these two paragraphs, are hinge paragraphs, because he's going to sum up the law, narrow sense, God's Ten Commandments that he's been talking about, he's going to summarize that and transition into gospel. And then the next few chapters, he's going to talk about the gospel narrow sense, meaning forgiveness that we are given by grace through Christ. Okay, so that's where we're going. So these are transition paragraphs, and they're very key. In fact, I will tell you right now that this first paragraph is our epistle lesson for this coming Sunday, Reformation. And our church fathers chose it on purpose because it's so key. It shows law and it shows gospel. You'll see that here in just a minute. So what we're about to read just ties in so perfectly with this exact week of the year. Reformation is coming up, where Luther recognized the need to teach correctly the forgiveness of sins, because the church had gotten wayward in teaching about the forgiveness of sins. They were charging for the forgiveness of sins. All right, enough of an introduction. Let me get going. So, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Okay, pause there. That's verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 1. That is a little bit ambiguous. And there's debate over it. The righteousness of God, just like there's debate over faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ in verse 22, there's ambiguity there as well. The righteousness of God. This troubled Luther greatly when he was pondering chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. If you remember, I talked about it. What is the righteousness of God? You can think of it in two ways. The righteousness of God, meaning the holiness of God. Because God is holy, he has to punish sin, otherwise he wouldn't be holy. So the righteousness of God, on the one hand, can be viewed as God's anger and wrath against sin. And that's the primary way that the church at the time of Luther taught it. And so he was afraid of God. He saw God as a judgmental God, a God to be feared, feared in the sense of afraid, feared. And so he was constantly trying to figure out a way to get out of the weight and the guilt that he felt over his sin. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God. However, that little preposition there, of, it's a little bit confusing, ambiguous, like I said. Because the righteousness of God can also mean, and this is where Luther's eyes were opened and the gospel became more clear, the righteousness of God meaning the righteousness that God delivers to you and others. The righteousness that comes from God. See, the righteousness that is God or the righteousness that comes from God. Do you see a difference? And that little word of is just as ambiguous in Greek, by the way, so looking back at the Greek doesn't help us here. I personally think that's ambiguous on purpose. I think that's what the Holy Spirit intended. Because you, most of you, if you've been in my Bible studies a while, I think most of you, you would know, I would say, is it this or is it that? And my answer is, yes. It's both. I think the Holy Spirit intended both here. It is both God's holiness, which is manifested apart from the law. You don't need God's word, the law, to know that God's holiness is out there. Paul already pointed out two ways that you know of God, of his existence, and of his holiness. Through creation and through your conscience. Right? We talked about those. So, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, is manifested or revealed apart from the law. You don't need God's word for it. Also, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that he delivers to you to make you holy, that doesn't come from the law either. That is manifested apart from the law. That is revealed apart from the law. How is it revealed? Although he has a side comment in here first. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So if you have God's word, the law and the prophets, so there's the word law used in the technical sense. The word law there, and you see it's capitalized, that's a reference to the books of Moses, which were nicknamed the law. That was a reference to them. So law and the prophets. So it's a reference to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets agree with this, even for those who have God's word, even for those who don't. So God's righteousness is manifested whether you have his word or not. And what is it? How is it that it is manifested apart from the law, whether you're talking about the holiness of God or the righteousness that comes from God? Verse 22, he answers his own question, really. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's through Jesus. How is the fact that God is holy, he's holy in himself, and therefore he judges sin, how is that revealed or manifested through Christ? The answer is right there. For all those listening, I'm pointing to the cross behind me. Jesus bore the brunt of God's wrath against sin. The holiness of God is apparent in Jesus Christ because of the horrific death he suffered on behalf of our sin. Okay? Then the other side of that is the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that God delivers to you. How is that revealed through Jesus? You know, I'm going to point to the same way. It's through faith in Christ, which is what Paul says here, through faith in Jesus Christ, that you are saved, that you are made holy, that you are made righteous, that you are forgiven. Okay? Now, further little ambiguity here, because this happens also in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. He says, faith in Jesus Christ. That in there, that little preposition in is not there. It's actually, it could be translated as either faith of Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. It could be either. The word is not there, so it's assumed in the translation. Now, if this were referring to the faith of Jesus Christ, does Jesus have faith? Yes. Was Jesus faithful? Yes. Was he faithful and obedient to God the Father? Yes. So Jesus' faithfulness of coming down to earth, living a perfect life, ministering, preaching, teaching to all those people, and then dying on a cross, rising again and ascending into heaven. That's the life of Christ. That was a faithful obedience to God the Father, and that manifests the righteousness and holiness of God. On the other hand, faith in Jesus Christ. How is that righteousness that Christ earned for us delivered to you? By your faith in Jesus Christ. So you see there's a double meaning there. There's an ambiguity. It goes both ways. So righteousness of God has two meanings. Faith in Jesus Christ, or faith of Jesus Christ, has two meanings also. Okay? You see that? There's a lot here, so. All right. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All right. Okay. Questions so far? Are you with me? All right. I only see half of you asleep, so I haven't succeeded yet. I need to keep going to get the rest of you asleep. A little joke there. How many of you ever watched The Middle? One? One person only? Okay. Yeah, we loved it too. I think we've watched the whole series like three times. Because we watched it when it was on originally, and then when it came on reruns, we watched it, and then we called it up on like Amazon Prime and watched it. It's a show about this goofy family that lives in Indiana. And there was one episode on there. You don't have to know the show to know this. They're a church-going family. There's a few episodes here and there. They go to church and something happens, or they talk about it. And they go to church, and the pastor there is just kind of a monotone preacher, and he's not saying much, and Hezekiah said this, and that did that. And the whole family is nodding off. It's part of the joke of that episode. They're all nodding off. So then the dad is talking to one of his co-workers, who's black, and he says, well, you should come to my church. Oh, we're so excited. So, okay, we'll try it. And they go to his church, and they're the only white folks there. And they're all jumping up and down, and they're doing all the praise stuff or whatever they do. And then they're looking at each other and like, you know, what else does, we kind of don't fit in here. And something else, there's another storyline going in there that the mom was getting all upset and anxious about things. And she couldn't really calm down or settle her mind. And she realized, you know, when we go to our own church, the pastor's sermon is just soothing. It just keeps me calm. And she went there and she looked at her kids and they were nodding off asleep, but she was relaxed and peaceful and okay, this is what I need. Just that peaceful word of God. And then there was some other storyline woven in. You know how a lot of times they have multiple storylines. But I still remember that. So if I ever see anybody nodding off during my sermon, I'll say, well, at least I know I'm a soothing person. I can help to calm you down if I need to, because you're nodding off to sleep. So that's okay. Did I tell it well enough, Karen?
I think you did.
Okay, all right. You remember that episode, right?
Yeah, blessings of the church is not just worship, but relaxing in God's word.
There you go. Exactly right. All right. So continuing on, verse 23. 23 and 24 I think are absolutely key. These are great summary verses. Verse 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A pair of awesome verses. They summarize the whole message of the Bible. Just like John 3:16, you know, used to be, sort of still is, the most memorized verse. It's called the gospel in a nutshell. And it's true, it is, and it's still excellent. And we teach kids that in Sunday school and preschool and VBS and all the rest. John 3:16. This would be another good pair of verses. It's a little less maybe memorable as John 3:16, but think about this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. No one has an excuse. We all fall short. We can't do it. But we are justified by His grace as a gift. It's a gift to us. God gives you a present. It's right there in your lap. And what is that present? That is justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did Christ redeem you? What did He do to redeem you? Died on the cross. Yeah, there it is. We're back at the cross. That's the cross. And the word redemption, you guys maybe know this or remember this from other Bible studies, the word redemption means buy back. It actually was a word that was used in the culture of the day to buy a slave. You buy a slave, you redeem them. Now, a lot of times, if somebody got into debt, you could sell yourself into slavery or a family member. Yeah, it's hard to believe they would do that. But you sell a family member into slavery. Now, keep in mind, I've mentioned this before in other Bible studies, slavery wasn't thought of necessarily in a bad way back then in that culture as it would be like in colonial America, where slavery was viewed in a different way. Because there were some slaves, not all, but some slaves at that time who were like house servants. Think of servants in like Victorian England, where you have a butler and a maid and a houseman and a footman or whatever they were called. And, you know, they were treated well. And they had loyalty to the family. And now in the case of England, they were paid. Think of that type of relationship, only just not being paid. So like a house servant. That's how a big chunk of the slavery was back then. And there was a word for if you wanted to come out of that servitude, even though it might be an okay life to work off a debt. I owe you too much money, I can't pay it back, so you know what? I'll be your butler for some period of time to work off the debt. And it's okay. You're my slave. They use the word slave, although, you know, a more gentle word might be butler or footman or, you know, maid or whatever. Well, if you want to come out of that, you need to be redeemed. Somebody needs to pay off the remaining debt that you owe. That was the word redeemed. That's the word Paul uses right here. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are redeemed. Redeemed from the debt you owe because of your sin. And so this is wonderful right here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's directly looking at His sacrifice on the cross. And it's further, I mean, he continues on, so I'm going to keep going in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now that's a big word, propitiation. You hear that word on occasion, right? It's a couple of places in Paul's letters. Well, it's confusing. And the word propitiation is probably a poor translation. Not probably, it is. Okay? The word propitiation is, did I write it down in my notes here? Hysterion. Hysterion, yes. Hilasterion. Sorry, I gotta look at it. Hilasterion is the word that's there in Greek. And it had a very specific use. To the Jews, the word hilasterion, it means a cover. It meant the atonement, the cover over the Ark of the Covenant. Now why does that matter? To those who were reading Paul's letter who were of Jewish in background or ethnicity, they would understand this word, not propitiation, but the word hilasterion. Because what would happen is, the Ark of the Covenant was located in the Holy of Holies in the temple. You may remember all of this from other places in the Bible and Bible studies. And at one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Sacrifice a bull. And he would take some of the blood of that bull and he would enter the Holy of Holies, the only day they would go in there. Other days, each day they would go into the Holies, which is the outer part of the temple, but they would not go into the Holy of Holies. That's God's presence. And he would go in there with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the top of the atonement cover, the cover over the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a name. Its name was Mercy Seat. Or its name, when translated into Greek, was Hilasterion. This word. So this word, propitiation, carries weight because it means that God put forward Jesus as the propitiation, the final sacrifice of the mercy on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the nation. That's what that word propitiation means, okay? We don't get that in English because the word propitiation... I don't know if any of you would have ever, you know, if you're good linguists or vocabulary, what does the word propitiation, just in English, what does it mean? If you're going to propitiate something.
I thought it was like buyback.
Yeah. Buyback. I looked it up. This is what I came up with. Let me see if I can find it in my notes here. Propitiation. To placate. Appease or pacify. Does that make sense? So, is Jesus placating or pacifying or appeasing? That's not really what this word means. I will tell you as a pastor, I'm not too upset by this because, in a certain sense, it kind of fits what Jesus did. Because our sin causes God to have to punish us. So Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, that's a reference to his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies or appeases the wrath of God against our sin. So propitiation, which means appease or satisfy or pacify, it sort of works. Okay? Jesus pacified the wrath that God would otherwise have to have against you for your sin. Make sense?
Wouldn't forgive
be
the same?
Yes. Forgive would be... Forgive actually is related. It's a related word. It's a different word, though. But yes. Forgive means to, like, put away, like a scapegoat. There was another time in the Jewish calendar where the high priest would put all... He would lay his hands on a goat, an actual goat. He'd lay his hands on the goat. They recite some psalms and other things. It was showing that he's placing the sins of the nation on this goat. And then they would send the goat off into the desert to, well, probably get eaten by wild animals the very next night. You know, whatever. It was on its own. It was sent away. Go away from us. So the idea there was that the scapegoat, that's where the name comes from, the scapegoat bore the sins of the nation of Israel and carried them away into the wilderness. And the goat would probably either die of thirst or starvation or get eaten by a mountain lion or something like that. That's the word forgiveness. The word forgiveness is related to that scapegoat idea. This word propitiation is actually referred to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant where the sacrifice covers our sin. The blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. So they are related, but it is different. Okay? By his blood. So the fact that he says, by his blood, that points to this word propitiation. Paul is really intending it to refer to Jesus as the sacrifice, which is more meaning than just propitiate or satisfy. Okay? All right, so God put him forward as... Yeah.
I was just thinking that, like you're talking about the mercy seat.
Mm-hmm.
The mercy seat was also where Moses went to go talk with God. And to me, I'm thinking about how now, because of Jesus died on the cross, we can now come.
That's true.
To talk to God.
That's true. So the temple was rectangular in shape. One end was square, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there was a fancy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer part of the temple, which was the holy place. That's where they would go in for their daily sacrifices, was just the holy place. They would not go into the Holy of Holies. There was a temple, there was a curtain that separated them. That's the curtain that tore in two when Jesus died on the cross, which represents you no longer need a priest on your behalf to approach God. You can approach God directly, which we all can, through prayer. Absolutely. So, yeah, you're right. That's kind of related to this also.
Sure.
All right, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Oh, this is an interesting phrase here, too. What does that mean? It shows God's righteousness. What shows God's righteousness? What is that referring to? This word this here in the middle of verse 25. What's that referring to? It's referring to God's putting forward Christ as the sacrifice, the propitiation. Christ's sacrifice shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This is a little bit confusing. What does it mean to pass over? And I don't mean Passover. I know the way I said it, it sounds like the last of the 10 plagues in Egypt, the Passover. That's not what I meant. I actually mean pass over, by, you know, around. It doesn't mean that God at that point in time ignored them. It doesn't mean that God had at that point forgave them. The former sins, so that's referring to all the sins of God's people and those who believed in him prior to the time of Christ. God passed over those sins, meaning he set them aside for just a moment. He had forbearance. What is another word for forbearance? Patience. God waited before he acted upon the punishment required for those people's sins. So in the Old Testament time, they weren't punished for their sins yet because God was waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for Christ's propitiation by his blood, Christ's sacrifice by his blood. So think of it this way, to try and explain this. In the Old Testament, God's people sinned. He said, you know what? God's thinking to himself, yeah, rubbing his chin like this. I don't know if he has a beard or not. We'll find out someday. Rubbing his chin, saying, you guys deserve to be punished. You've been disobedient. You've disobeyed my commandments. But I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until Christ comes a few thousand years later. I can see the timeline of history here. He's going to come right down here. I'm going to wait without punishing you yet. The sins are still yours, but they will be forgiven eventually down here. So let's just pause and hang on to things for a second. And then down here in time, Christ died. Did he die for the sins of people just at that time? No. Did he die just for the sins of people yet to come who would believe in him back in time? He did, but not just them. Did he also die for people before him who had faith that he was coming? They didn't know who he was going to be yet, but he had faith that the Messiah was coming and would take away their sins. Yes, he died for them too. He died for all those people, past, present, and future, to his location in time. So God was righteous because he said to those Old Testament people, I'm not going to punish you yet. If you reject the Messiah who's yet to come, then I'll have to punish you. But we're going to wait. We're going to just wait. We're going to hold on to things for a second. Pause. Put a pause button on it. Right? His divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's those words just again. These are related to the words righteous. Just and righteous. Justifier and the one who makes someone righteous. They're related, okay? So is Jesus just? Is God, well, Jesus is. Is God just? Is he holy? Is he righteous? Yes. Is God the one who makes you justified, holy, righteous? Yes. Jesus' death on the cross shows that God is righteous because he has to punish sin. So Jesus' death on the cross shows that God is just. He has to punish sin. Jesus' death on the cross also shows that God is the justifier. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself holy. You can't do anything that creates righteousness in yourself. So Jesus is the one who does it for you. He is the justifier. So Jesus' death on the cross shows that God is both just and the justifier. That's law and gospel in the narrow sense. Law, God has to punish sin. Gospel, he doesn't punish you, he punishes someone else. Okay? Just and the justifier. Law and gospel points to Christ on the cross, which is both law and gospel at the same time. Okay? And how does that become yours? How is that benefit, that blessing, that gift of Christ placed on you? By faith in Jesus. Right there in verse 26. Okay? Yeah, I know this is some heavy stuff. Any questions or comments so far? Yeah, Karen.
So, I am confused. Because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You're saying that that relates to people who passed away before
the time of Christ.
Okay, so was there no judgment on them? Did they not have heaven and hell then?
They would have. Now see, God lives outside of time, so that is confusing. Yes, that is confusing. So I think maybe I understand a little bit of your conundrum. Former sins. So when he says passed over former sins, yes, that's referring to people of the Old Testament era. Let me maybe try to simplify it in this way. How were people in the Old Testament saved?
Through faith in God.
Through faith in God and faith in the coming Messiah, through God's promise that he would save them. So at their point in time in the Old Testament, it was yet to come. It was in the future. So God did not punish them at that point in time. God would be righteous and justified to immediately punish every sin. Fair?
Right.
So you sin, boom, bolt of lightning strikes down, you know. We jokingly say that in our house sometimes, you know, if you say something wrong or something blasphemous. Oh, I got to scoot away from you. There might be a bolt of lightning coming through the roof, you know, to strike you dead, you know, kind of jokingly. God could do that. There was a few cases in the Bible where he did. He immediately struck somebody dead for something evil that they did. You know, they touched the ark when they were told not to. Boom, they dropped dead. He would be justified. He would be proper to do that. He didn't. Why didn't he? Because he had forbearance to wait for his wrath against sin to be satisfied by Christ in the future, speaking in an earthly timeline. Okay? So, they were saved. When they died, yes, they immediately went to heaven or hell because of their faith in the coming Messiah and because of God's withholding judgment against their sin until Jesus died. And then all of the wrath he would have had on them, frankly, and on us too, was placed on Jesus. Jesus bore the brunt of God's wrath against sin.
Okay.
Does that help a little bit?
It does. Quite a bit.
Okay. Pat?
That's what I was going to ask when you talked about when they died. I was going to say, do they go to heaven or hell? But you answered my question.
Oh, good.
What you said.
Excellent. Two for one. Eldon?
Well, along the same line, the person died before Christ, and they were buried. And then after Christ, did he forgive all those sins whether they were dead or alive?
Did they, say that again, did God forgive all their sins whether they were dead or alive?
No, where the person was dead.
Mm-hmm.
He had all his sins forgiven.
Yeah, because of Jesus.
So they really didn't have any faith in that, did they?
They had to have faith in the promise that God was sending a Messiah to take away their sins. So they were still saved by faith. Paul's going to talk about that actually in the next chapter. Abraham was saved because he had faith that God would send a Messiah to save him from his sins. He didn't know his name would be Jesus. He didn't know how Jesus was going to save me from my sins, Abraham would say to himself. But I trust God. He said he's going to send a Savior in the future to save me from my sins. So I trust God. That's what saved Abraham. So his sins were forgiven, and that's why I say kind of in a timeline, thinking in an earthly timeline, I suppose technically you could say this might confuse us more. God didn't actually forgive Abraham's sins or put wrath on, Pharaoh's sins until the time of Jesus. Because all the sins of everyone who believes in the Messiah that came before Jesus or after Jesus, all of that sin and wrath was placed on Jesus on the cross. So that's the forbearance, that word, the patience that God had. He waited. He didn't immediately, and actually we would say the same thing. This is a little bit askew from this, but it's related to what we're talking about. Why does God not immediately judge people today? Are there evil people in the world? Yeah. Are there terrorists in the world? Yeah. They outright do evil, wicked things. They're not Christian. They don't believe in God, not even remotely. They just inflict harm upon people for no reason other than they're psychopaths. And they do it maybe for sport. Who knows? Wicked, evil people. Why doesn't God immediately strike them dead? He has forbearance. He's waiting. He's waiting to see if their hearts will turn. He's waiting to see if circumstances will soften their hearts, to see if they will come to faith in his son Jesus. He's waiting. He's waiting. God waits. He's patient. Not like us. We're not patient. God is patient, and he waits. He doesn't immediately strike us dead. And the reason God waits is because Jesus died on the cross to save our sins. So he wants everyone to be saved through faith in Christ. So he waits. He waited in the time of the Old Testament. He waits in the time of the New Testament. What is the next great event that's going to happen for us? Spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, what's the next great event? Judgment Day. When is that going to be? Well, I don't know. God, when is it going to be? And all kinds of people try to predict it, and that they shouldn't bother trying to do that. But that's the next great event. In the Old Testament time, people were wondering, when's the Messiah going to come? When's the Messiah? God, where's the Messiah? You promised us Messiah. People who actually believe in the true God. Where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? Christians today, when's Judgment Day going to be? When's Judgment Day going to be? You can see how impatient we are as people. God's patient. He waits. And why does he wait? Because Jesus died on the cross. So he wants to make sure that that gets spread out as much as possible and as many people as possible. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? Jesus, God is both righteous. The cross shows that because he has to punish sin. And he's also the one who makes us righteous because we couldn't do it on our own. Okay? All right, any other questions so far? I'm going to try and finish this last paragraph in 15 minutes. Because I want to stick to my... Oh, see, it's a short paragraph. It's only a couple of verses. I want to stick to my intent of just being like an hour to an hour and a quarter. So we got just a little bit of time left. All right. So verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So first of all, let me point out here, Paul is still in that rhetorical style that I mentioned last week. He does this through chapter 3. He changes rhetorical style, and he's still in this rhetorical style of asking a question and answering his own question. Okay? It's a different way of teaching. You know, different teachers. You maybe have all went back in the days when you were in school, maybe you had a teacher who did that on occasion. He'd ask a question and then answer it himself. I do that with you guys. Okay? Paul is doing that. What becomes of our boasting? Can we boast? We are saved. Can we boast? No, it's excluded. You have no right to boast in your salvation. Why? By a law of works? No, you haven't done anything. The law of works. Now here the law is being used as in kind of a technical sense, meaning the principle, the rule. The rule of works that if you do enough works, you can save yourself. And therefore, have you done good works? The answer is yes, you've all done good works. Have you done enough good works? The answer is no, you haven't. So therefore, you can't boast. It's excluded. You haven't done enough works of the law, good works, to boast in your salvation. See, that's the point here. Rather, how do you boast if you are to boast in a non-arrogant manner, I might add, that's Pastor Measle's commentary. If you were to boast in a non-arrogant manner, hey, I'm saved, I'll be in heaven. You know, but you mean it actually in a good way or humble. It's because of faith. The law of faith. The rule of faith. Why is it you will be saved? In what way can you be happy and joyful and express that joy to others that you are saved? Because of the law of faith, not the law of works. Okay, you see that there? That's where we boast, if we boast. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There it is. It couldn't be more clear, right? Apart from works of the law, you can't do anything. So why is it in our human nature that we want to do something? That we want to think we can do something to impact our own salvation? Why do we want to do that? I think that's part of our human fallen, sinful nature. That we want to try to do good works to earn or merit salvation. Why do we want to do that?
It just feels better if you have some power over it.
I think that's absolutely half of it. It feels good to have power over it. It gives you a feeling of maybe I know that I'm in, this is the other half of it, I'm in control. So it feels good, and it makes you think you're in control. Don't we all want to be in control? How many of you fight over the remote with somebody else? Actually, I don't know. In my family, we kind of give it up. I don't want to work the remote. You work the remote. But then as soon as I make my daughter work the remote, I'm saying, okay, pause it. No, wait, I've got to go get some popcorn. Okay, now you can play it. So who's really still in control, even though I don't have the clicker? I give her the remote, which I do, actually. She likes to work the remote. But I'm still telling her what to do. So we all want to be in control, don't we? We do. I think that's why we all have this natural tendency to want to consider ourselves that we've earned or merited salvation. Because look at the good works I've done. And you all have done good works. You just haven't done enough to cover your sin. You haven't.
I think that's why pretty much every religion outside of Christianity kind of follows that work-based.
Yes.
It's the natural state of man.
Exactly right. Every religion outside of Christianity is totally focused on doing works, doing good things in life. Except for Christianity. And Christianity even dabbles on the edge. A lot of Christians kind of fall into that trap of thinking they're good because I do good works. No, we do good works because God is good and He saved you. That's why we do good works. All right, verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? See, here again is that all-inclusive secondary theme. The primary theme is righteousness and justification. The secondary theme is inclusion. Everybody's included. So He's equating Jews and Gentiles. You Jews, you can't think more highly of yourself. Yes, you are the chosen people. You have an advantage. You got God's word, but you're not better off. You're the same as the Gentiles. Now this is a little curious. He says Gentiles. Earlier on He says Jews and Greeks. Greeks meaning non-Jews. Here He says Gentiles. The only reason I point that out is Paul uses the word Greeks and Gentiles interchangeably. So when He says Jews and Greeks, He's not excluding the Romans. You know, just those of Greek nationality and those of Jewish ethnicity. No, He really means everybody. So that's clear here. Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. No, I didn't realize this until I read the commentary. God is one. That is, some of you may have heard this word before, the Shema, which is the Jewish creed. It comes from Deuteronomy, where? I gotta look it up now.
6:4.
Thank you. Is it in your footnotes there? Yeah, excellent. That's what I was gonna do. Deuteronomy 6:4. Let me call that up real quick just to show you. Deuteronomy 6. Okay, God says this. And this is God speaking to His people through Moses. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." And then he goes on. But it starts out with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jews recognized all of this, and when he says, "I command these words to be with you," the Jewish people of the Old Testament referred that to being this exact verse, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would recite that twice a day with their morning prayers and their evening prayers. Kind of as either an opening or a closing. You know how at the closing of our prayers we would often say, "In Jesus' name, Amen." They would say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amen." It was a creed and a way to close their prayers. And this was significant in that culture and at that time in the Old Testament. Because every other culture in the world at that time was polytheistic. Multiple gods. God of the sea, the God of the sky, the God of the earth, the God of this. There was Zeus and there was, Mars, and there was all these different, the Egyptians had different gods, the Romans had different gods, the Persians had different gods. God says, "No, I'm one. I'm one God. Three persons." Yeah, we can't understand that really. One God, three persons. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was significant back then. It set them apart from all the pagan cultures. And they would recite it as a creed. So again, what Paul is doing here at the end of Romans chapter 3, and this would be very apparent to all the Jewish readers of his letter, he's reciting the Shema, the Jewish creed. So let me scroll back down there. Where is it? "Since God is one," God is one God. Now he's still kind of in a polytheistic culture, because the Greeks at that time had many gods. The Romans at that time had many gods. So this was still a little bit unusual for those Christians. You know, those Christians, they're kind of related to those Jews. They're monotheistic. How weird is that? Yeah, they don't have all the temples like we do, the Romans or the Greeks. They don't understand divinity. One God? One puny God? We have all these gods. And all these gods will come to our defense and defeat that one puny god of theirs, Yahweh or Jesus, whatever they call him. Well, no, because that God is the true God. And all of your gods, you Romans and Greeks, are false gods. Now, God is one. Since God is one, what does he do? He justifies the circumcised, who's that a reference to? Jews. By faith. Faith in the Messiah. The ones before Jesus, faith in the coming Messiah. Jews after the time of Jesus, the faith in the Messiah who came. But he also justifies the uncircumcised. Who's that a reference to? Gentiles. Also through faith. See right there, both ways. So again, that secondary theme of all-inclusive, God is the same. You're all sinners, Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. But you're all saved through faith in Jesus. That's the manner, the means by which you are saved. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Therefore, his last question of this rhetorical style, then he's going to change in verse 4, in chapter 4. Do we then overthrow the law? So again, a Jewish person is thinking, well then what about all of God's law? Is it useless? Do we just ignore it? Do we even need to bother with it anymore? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. A lot more to come on that verse, on what that means, in the ending chapters of Romans. Because Paul is absolutely going to talk about upholding God's law by living a sanctified Christian life as a way to give thanks to God. So as Christians, we would say, point number one, God's law shows you you're a sinner, reminds you you're a sinner. That's what he said up that next paragraph up. The law, from the law comes the knowledge of sin. However, you are then justified by faith. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are justified by faith. And therefore, we still strive to uphold the law. This last verse here. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We strive to uphold the law in order to live a God-pleasing life. Okay? Paul just summarizes it all right here. Now, a lot more explanation and detail to come about all of this in the coming chapters. This is kind of the end. These two paragraphs are kind of the end of Paul's opening chapters here in his letter, summarizing how we're all sinners, but we're all saved through faith. All right? Okay, any questions? I want to read for you a quick little quote from the commentary here with Dr. Middendorf. I found this interesting. Let me open it up here. Let me get to it. Okay. He says this, in drawing together Romans chapter 3, the judicial metaphor is appropriate, since Romans 1 to 3 is loaded with legal terminology and also insightful. A righteous judge enforces the law and punishes the guilty. He cannot simply let the guilty go free. That's what a righteous judge needs to do. That's my words in here real quick. If a judge does not punish the guilty, he's not a righteous judge. Neither does he mete out punishment arbitrarily, letting some who violate the law go free while others are punished. Again, my commentary on this, he wouldn't be a righteous judge if he did that. Okay? What Paul here explains is the proof that the judge is in fact righteous. The purpose and result of chapter 3 is to demonstrate the righteousness of God in a manner which proves both that God, the one who judges, is righteous, and that he justifiably declares righteous all those who believe. Therefore, Romans really is about the nature of God. I find that kind of an interesting insight. What is the nature of God? All of this, really, kind of in a deeper sense, reveals to us the nature of God. What is the nature of God? Twofold. He's absolutely righteous and holy. And he, in order to be a righteous judge, he has to punish sin, and he has to punish sin not arbitrarily, but fairly. So sin has to be punished. That's part of the character of God. He's righteous. He's a righteous judge. The other part of the character of God is he loves you so much, he doesn't want to punish you. So what does he do instead? He sends Jesus as a propitiation. Keep in mind that word is loaded, totally loaded. Propitiation or atoning sacrifice. That would be a way to think of the word propitiation. I just realized it. He loves you so much that he sends Jesus as an atoning sacrifice so he doesn't have to punish you. How's that for insight into the character of God? Righteous, yet loving. All at the same time. Wow. Well, that's pretty cool. God loves you so much. He doesn't punish you. He takes it out on his own son. My goodness. Who could do that? I would have trouble doing that. And I have sons to spare. Yeah, little tongue in cheek there. If any of my boys ever listen to this, I'm not referring to any one of you. So yeah, really, one way to think of this is just an insight into the character of God. But the whole theme of Romans really is about the justification of us, how we are justified, how we are made right. All right, any questions? Oh, before I almost forgot. Back here a little bit where I said these two verses, it's still on the screen, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Those are an excellent pair of verses to memorize, equivalent of John 3:16. It shows very clearly God's law, we are all sinners, and yet also God's grace, that we are saved by God's grace as a gift through the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay, key verses. In our newest catechism, and also in the previous one that we've been using for about 20 years, the maroon-colored one. And the newest one, which just came out a couple years ago, it's maroon and black on the front. I should have brought them in here. I grew up on the blue one. Remember the blue one? And what was the color of the one before that? Anybody remember? Some of you maybe had that as your catechism.
Green.
Was it green? I think it was green.
Green.
Yeah. Gray, maybe? Well, anyway, in the newest two catechisms, the previous one and the current one, in the appendix, some of our church leaders put in a salvation outline. Key verses to memorize. Okay, some of you maybe recall this or not. I slightly tweaked it. In other words, I put in an extra verse and took one out, and I rearranged a couple of them just slightly. So if you look at it, what I'm about to hand out to you, versus what's in the newest catechism, it would be slightly different. To me, it makes a little more sense. But I teach that to the confirmation kids. And for the past couple of years, when they graduate and we do a little service of graduation for our eighth graders, I give them this card to say, these are from your, very similar to your catechism. So you can look it up in the catechism. They'll be almost the same. Pastor Measle took a little bit of a little bit of license. But these are key verses to remember if you want to know the kind of a summary of what we need to know from the Bible. And right in the middle of them, as you look at this, is Romans 3:23. So let me walk you through this real quick. This will be our close. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you want to be saved? You need to be perfect. No sins whatsoever. That's from Matthew 5:48, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. We can't achieve perfection on our own. That's from this verse that we just talked about here today. And because we fall short of the glory of God, what's the result? The wages of sin is death. The number one punishment for sin is we have to die in two ways, physical death and eternal death. Eternal death being the more serious one, of course. But how did God get around this? What did God do as a result of this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell. So even though we fall short of God's glory, we have sinned, and the wages of that is death, God put that on Jesus. He gave his only Son so that through faith in him, we don't die, meaning die eternally. We still have to go through the physical death of this sinful body so that our bodies can be perfected in heaven. Therefore, to reiterate that or summarize it, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then the conclusion, for by grace you are saved through faith, not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That again ties in with what we just talked about here in Romans. Who can boast? No one. We have no right to boast because we didn't do anything. It was all God. I have memorized these six verses. Okay? John 3:16, you already know. And if you look at it, a couple of other of them are pretty short. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. That's how I remember them in my head. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Okay? And it's pretty short. And John 3:16 and John 3:36. See, the numbers are related. I remember that's my little memory trick. If you know these six verses, you know a summary of the Bible. Right there. And it's from our catechism too, although Pastor Measle tweaked it. One of the ways I tweaked it is in the catechism, whichever pastor in our synod wrote this in the catechism, they put John 3:16 first. Well, John 3:16 is the most important of these verses. But to me, by inserting it in the middle, like I did, that's Pastor Measle's edits, it makes a little more sense with the logic. See, my mind is a little engineering-based, logic-based. So, you know, you start out with, boom, boom, it goes in order. So, anyway. All right, any questions? Comments?
So where did the The first one here, where did that go in the New Catechism? What?
With the salvation outline?
They are from us perfect.
As your Heavenly Father is perfect?
Yeah.
I think that was second. So they started out with John 3:16, and then they went with that next. Yeah, I don't know what the reasoning was by whichever pastor edited that in the appendix. So I fixed it. Kind of like Paul adjusted or paraphrased David's quote from the Psalm. We talked about that earlier. So it's all God's word. So the fact that I kind of rearranged him a little bit, it makes more logical sense for me in my memory to memorize it like this. So it's still God's word, right? So you'll forgive me for that, for tinkering with the catechism. The catechism is not God's word. We're quoting God's word. All right. Very good. All right. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Thank you.
You're welcome.